This is day one of the 2009 Palm Springs Bible School. Our second period teacher is Brother Tech Morgan. His general subject is Living the Truth in the Pastoral Epistles. Today's topic is Bridging the Age Gap. Brother Tech.
I hope you're not feeling too old after the opening session in which those of you who are losing hair or going white might have felt that you were aging a little, because we're going to talk about the fact that God communicates across the age gap, and that he is interested in people of all ages and all aspirations. And God willing, during this series, what we're wanting to look at is the way in which the Apostle Paul worked with young people and old people in order to build them all up together. When you think about it, there are some remarkable men that spring out of the pages of the Scriptures, but whenever you think of one, you think of another. Association is the sort of thing that we might play, I suppose, if we were on a psychiatrist's couch. You know, she says love, you say marriage. She says horse, you say carriage. And all of a sudden you realize that you've been listening to the wrong sorts of lyrics all your life long. But you could do it biblically as well. If I was to say Adam, you might well say Eve, Cain, Abel. Immediately you have those associations. Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. We have, as well as we think of one, we have other people in our mind's eye. Abram, you think of Isaac, the child of promise. They went, remember, Genesis 22, both of them together. And as we step through the Scriptures, it's unusual to find a solitary person. Well, there was Elijah, for example. I alone am left, he said, and they seek my life to take it away. And yet he'd had a servant when he was up there on the top of Mount Carmel. It was just that they were not that close, perhaps. And what did God say to him? Go and choose Elisha, the son of Shaphan from Abel-Mehola. And the two of them walked together. And when at last the Lord Jesus came, well, he was a man who stood apart, wasn't he? An Everest in anybody's spiritual life. And yet he summoned 12 people around him, not all of them wholesome, that he might make of them a community of people. When you think about it, those things are hugely encouraging for us. God has called us, but he has called us together. He has brought us to the benefit of fellowship that we share together, to help and to encourage one another. And sometimes the most unlikely people, therefore, are brought into association. Take the Apostle Paul. There was a man who was a loner, if ever there was one, taking out deeds of execution and going, remember, to Damascus, intent in the noonday sun of pressing on. So determined was he to stamp out the name of Jesus of Nazareth from under heaven. And when he was apprehended or arrested, who would have thought that in course of time he would be a man then who would associate with others? Even those who were asked to go and baptize him were a bit wary. Don't you know, Lord? He's a troublemaker. But he became a man who was an associate of many others. We don't know, of course, exactly when Paul was converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. Timing is a little tricky. We don't know precisely when he fell asleep. He was beheaded, it would seem, probably in the region of AD 65 to 68, that sort of time span. I'm going to offer you a suggestion, just so that we can get a feel about his age and his experience. Say that he was converted to the Lord Jesus about AD 33. I dare say you know that there's a discrepancy with the timing of things. Herod died BC 4, in all probability, and the possibility is, therefore, that the Lord Jesus was born 5 or 6 BC. So we're building up a certain amount of latitude there. The Lord probably died, in our terms, AD 29 or 30. So, say 3 years after the Lord had died and risen again, he apprehended Saul on the road to Damascus. And let's say, for the sake of argument, that he lived then right through to AD 65. If that's the case, then the Apostle Paul, as he became, was actually a follower of the Lord Jesus for nearly as long as the Lord Jesus lived on earth. for some 32 years. It might have been even longer than that if he lived until AD 68 or 66 or 68. So you get some idea there of the way in which the Apostle Paul was involved and was instrumental in spreading the gospel. So the Lord Jesus used him very powerfully so that he was able, therefore, to be an ambassador for the Lord Jesus Christ. And, of course, in the process of doing that, he must have met an awful lot of people. You remember in Romans chapter 16, the apostle sends greetings to a city that he'd never yet visited, and yet, in fact, he already knew some 26 people who were living there. He knew about three households. He was able to say of one woman, she was his mother and mine also. He was intimate with a lot of those believers. Clearly, there was a lot of travel around in the first century world. Or when writing to the pastoral, these pastoral epistles, those two to Timothy and the one to Titus, called pastoral because in them the Apostle Paul was exercising his pastoral ministry and was encouraging his young followers in the faith to understand what their responsibility was and how to discharge it, he makes mention of some 30 different people. Not all those people were encouraging. Demas, remember, had forsaken him. And Alexander was a real troublemaker, but he gets named too. But the apostle knew them all. So during the course of his apostleship in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul was a man who knew people widely and was known of them. And he couldn't have been an easy person to work alongside, could he? So think for a moment of we do know some of the timing points as far as the Acts of the Apostles is concerned. If he was converted about AD 33, let's assume he was about 25. There's a fair chance that he was a member of the Sanhedrin, although there's some argument about that. He cast his vote, remember, at Stephen's death. To do that, he would have had to have been a member of the Sanhedrin, although it's also alleged he would have been married as well, which he certainly wasn't. But let's say he was 25 at that stage. If indeed he did live right through to AD 65, then he would have been 57 when he was martyred, beheaded, remember, on the Ignean Way, as would befit a Roman citizen. And in all his various experiences, those three missionary journeys that he made, his imprisonments at Caesarea, in all probability twice in Rome, apprehended there once, kept there for some 2 years, released, rearrested, and this time executed. It would be a time, of course, when things were beginning to turn nasty as far as the Jews were concerned. There was the great fire of Rome. There were real problems in Judea, remember, AD 66, when the Roman legion was wiped out. So there would have been every reason why in his rearrest he would have expected to have been executed, which indeed he was. You get some span, therefore, of what the man would have experienced during the course of those 32 years. Come back to me afterwards and say it might have been 35. Okay, that's the sort of span of uncertainty we have. But they were tumultuous years, weren't they? Adventurous years. Even for us, if we had that sort of schedule with all our infrastructure and our ease of transport and so on, if somebody said to us this is what they wanted us to do during the course of our life in Christ, we'd have been put to it to have been able to achieve all those things. We'd have thought it was a pretty hard life. But for the apostle, of course, it was a life of very considerable deprivation. He says when he's writing to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 9, and there at verse 4, have we not power to eat and to drink? Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas? Or I only and Barnabas, have not we power to forbear working? He says, you'll remember when he was writing to the Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians 2, that he had laboured diligently so as not to make his ministry chargeable to them. So we're not talking about a man who just drifted in, preached the gospel, drifted out again. We're talking about a man who endured hardship, a man who made great self-sacrifice, a hard man to live alongside because of the standards that he displayed and the quality of his discipleship. And if you come and have a look for a moment in a passage, you'll know well, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. You'll recall there that the apostle, glorying, he says, in the flesh, and he's not proud of doing that, goes on to say there, verse 23 of 2 Corinthians 11, "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labours more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered a shipwreck." Remember, this was all written about the time of Acts chapter 20. He'd already been shipwrecked 3 times by the time of Acts chapter 20. That's not the shipwreck that Luke describes. So that things were very difficult in the first century world. To travel by sea very often required you to make your will first if you wanted to really manage your affairs. So there's a great man who was called by no less than the Lord Jesus himself. Remember how proud he was of his apostleship and of his calling. Who was being summoned, therefore, to live mightily in pursuit of the gospel. And I suppose any one of us standing alongside him would feel a pygmy in terms of the things that we seek to do. And if he was to invite us to go, I think there might be an awful lot of things that suddenly demanded our attention elsewhere, lest we should be wholly embarrassed during the course of attempting to emulate such a man. And yet, you know, he never went alone. Although we might think that nobody would want to go, the fact of the matter was that he had only to call, and there were people who were jumping at the opportunity, wanted to share something of the spirituality, hoped something of the commitment that the man had would rub off on them, wanted to learn from him. Well, we're still reading his letters to this day, aren't we, and wondering exactly what did he mean. Think of the opportunity to have been able to sit there and quiz him about exactly what he was thinking about and how the Spirit was guiding him and prompting him. He had such an insight and an understanding. If you ever go on a course, a management course of any sort, you know, people will say, well, thank you for coming, because I can see looking at you, you're all remarkably intelligent. I mean that incidentally. Because the sum total of what we are able to contribute will be far greater than the sum of our individual parts. I've certainly heard that many a time in a management course, and I thought, well, they're trying to justify their enormous fees, I suppose. But the point is, of course, that it is true. When we come together, there is something known as synergy, isn't there? And the apostle, interestingly enough, used that very expression from which the Greek comes, synergos, a co-worker or a fellow worker. Think of these remarkable lights here in the ballroom that we're privileged to meet in. And just consider what the total effect of them is. You know, the architect or the designer could have spread those light fittings around the hotel in different places. And they would have consumed exactly the same energy, but it wouldn't have illuminated this particular room. In bringing them all together, there's that concentration into a light fitting. And it's the same in our own worship when you think about it. In our own place, we do what we can. When we come together, the light shines brighter. That's why we call our ecclesias light stands, because they are places of concentrated light. And that's what the apostle was talking about when he talked about synergy or fellowship of fellow workers. But bear in mind that this is a mighty man to be called a fellow of the Lord Jesus. It's Glover in his nice little biography of Paul of Tarsus, who says, "To a man or woman of any spirit or character, to be so described by one of Paul's build and nature must have been in itself inspiration." He says inspiration, but I think he means inspirational. Perhaps he was American and not English. But the key thing there is that it would have been a great thing, wouldn't it? Just imagine if you'd gone out on a mission journey with the Apostle Paul and he wrote back home to your parent ecclesia and he said, "It's been great having fellow worker George and Ethel and Frieda with me, wouldn't we think, wow, that was terrific. Could we have a badge made or maybe a shirt that we'd be able to wear that particular detail on? And I suppose you would expect, therefore, that the apostle, his standards being so high and the quality of his discipleship being such, would have been pretty sparing when it came to that particular term, but not a bit of it. Time and again, the apostle is pleased to describe those people who worked with him as his fellow workers. Come have a look, for example, at Romans 16. There are two occurrences there in Romans chapter 16. Just look there at verse 3. Notice what he says. And notice how generous he is in the way he says it. Romans 16 and verse 3. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my revised version, fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, and to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the ecclesias of the Gentiles. Isn't that lovely? There's not a man who's saying, well, you know, let's not forget who's the important man here. He's a man who is so generous in the way that he is encouraging and commending. Or there's a later one there in Romans 16 at verse 21. You notice there he uses the same expression. Timothy, my revised version, fellow worker, saluteth you, and Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen, salute you. Among the greetings that he's sending there, he refers to Timothy, but he immediately adds that particular qualification. Or if you look at the letter that he wrote to Philemon, for example, you'll see how frequently the apostle is liable to turn that very phrase to good effect. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, and to Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow labourer. You see how quick he is there to append that, and right at the end again at verse 24, there salute the Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow labourers. You see, the apostle was a person who saw fellowship as something that reached out and embraced. Sometimes we see fellowship as something that closes in and keeps at a distance. But for the apostle, it was all embracing. It was so important to him to have other men and women working with him, sharing the gospel of salvation, living the gospel together with him. That was a crucial part of how the apostle viewed his own discipleship. And these were people, of course, right across the spectrum, right across social society, right across racial background, as it turns out. The apostle didn't really mind who they were as long as they were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course it's the same for us. It has to be the same for us, because in the Lord Jesus Christ there are no divisions or differences. We are all one in him. So as we're thinking about bridging the generation gap, let's just focus our minds for a moment upon how this aging man, as he was gradually progressing through his life, remember he had a limited period of time, 32 years, shall we say, of discipleship. As the time was passing and his life was advancing, well, he was more and more concerned about how the continuity of the truth was to be assured under the hand of God. He would pass from the scene. He'd seen so much antagonism and adversity that he knew his life was eventually going to come to an end. There were plenty of indications of that, weren't there? Agabus, remember, prophesying that he was going to be arrested if he went to Jerusalem and so on. He could see the way that his life was progressing, and so he concentrates very carefully upon finding younger people whom he can prepare and whom he can school so that they will be able to continue the gospel of salvation. Just as our Lord did exactly the same, brought around a company of people, encouraged them, instructed them, opened the scriptures to them, and sent them out on their way to expand the gospel. When you look, for example, at Timothy and Titus, there are two young people there who are both extremely gifted people. Gifted, it turns out, by God, by the laying on of hands. in Timothy's case at least. And both of them, as we've already seen, described as Paul's fellow workers or fellow labourers, and both called by the apostle to serve an apprenticeship. I suspect we know a lot more about Timothy than we do about Titus. We know, don't we, that Timothy had a mother and a grandmother who were believers and who were Jews, that his father was a Gentile. We know that he was circumcised by Paul, that he did important work for the apostle in Corinth and Ephesus, and we know that he was a somewhat timid and nervous man, but he features enormously in the Acts of the Apostles. The position is a little different with Titus. Come and have a look at Galatians chapter 2 for a moment. Here in Galatians chapter 2 we read, Then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were a reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus. So we know that Titus was a Gentile. We know that they didn't require Titus to be circumcised. Paul stood his ground. And we know that Titus had an exposure there to people that the apostle calls false brethren, who were seeking to undermine the truth as it was in the Lord Jesus. Can we have a look then at what the apostle says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8? Still thinking about Titus, he says nice things about him there at verse 16. But he says, thanks be to God, which put the same earnest care into the heart of Titus for you. For indeed, he accepted the exhortation, but being more forward of his own accord, he went unto you. So there's an interesting little insight. This was Corinth. Corinth, remember, where there were all these problem issues, all these complications, all this immorality. Titus said, I'll go. When he had the opportunity to go, he was obviously a person who had a lot of drive and a lot of self-confidence. So Titus went, and you might notice there at verse 18, and we have sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches, throughout all the ecclesias, who's widely thought to have been Luke, so that Titus and Luke travelled together. And it may well be that the reason why Titus is never mentioned in the Acts of the Apostles, although he was clearly there for many of the episodes in the Acts of the Apostles, is that Luke never mentioned himself, except, remember, very subtly, where the pronouns change, but neither does he mention his brother, so that he keeps the whole family history, as it were, under the counter. And there was Titus then, who was quite willing to go, and if you look at verse 23, whether any do inquire of Titus, he is my partner and fellow helper concerning you, or our brethren be inquired of, they are the messengers of the churches and the glory of Christ. Therefore show ye to them and before the churches the proof of your love and of our boasting on your behalf. Notice again the generosity. If anybody asks about our brethren, well, they are the messengers of the ecclesias, says the apostle. Just esteem them highly. And so the apostle has called these two people competent in one instance, as far as Titus was concerned, self-contained, it would seem, willing to go, eager and anxious and able, and another young man with whom we might associate more readily, who was a bit unsure of himself, but who nevertheless went when the opportunity came. And you'll remember, I'm sure, the circumstances that led to Timothy responding to the call of the gospel. Paul had visited his neck of the woods, Lystra and Derbe, remember, when he was travelling on the first missionary journey, and later on, when the second missionary journey took place, Timothy was picked up, because this time the apostle had gone the other way. He collected him from that same area, and he journeyed with him on that remarkable adventure. Well, that was remarkable enough in itself, but of course, just remember that when he had gone to Lystra and Derbe, the apostle had in fact been stoned and left for dead. T- Timothy, who was clearly quite young at the time, must have seen that to go with a man like Paul was to step into the prospect of imminent danger. And yet, timid and uncertain though he was, when the call came, he went. It speaks, doesn't it, across the centuries and the generations, you know, because we too are often timid in responding to the opportunities that come to us, unsure of ourselves, uncertain, unable, and sometimes unwilling. But he was an uncertain person who certainly responded. And he did it, I suspect, because there was somebody there who could be like a father figure to him. That sort of relationship certainly surfaces and develops. Paul did act to Timothy as a father would to his son. And we need to stop at the moment, brothers and sisters, and just ask ourselves, seeing as we're all getting older, we need to ask ourselves to what extent we are doing the same thing in our ecclesias and in our brotherhood. Caring for, developing, fostering, and growing our young people, giving them the same opportunity to be yoke sharers with us, yoke fellows, sharing the gospel, giving them opportunities. I think perhaps we do it more now than we used to do it, but do we do it enough? Because our community is aging fast in certain areas and certain sectors. And young people have a lot of other commitments, a lot of requirements for their energy and for their expertise. And it's vitally important that we should be thinking about them and involving them and doing what the apostle was doing for them. You see, the apostle understood that there was a fellowship in the gospel. Writing to the Philippians, he says, "Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now." And he understands that fellowship to involve compassion and love and consideration, but also suffering. As the letter to the Philippians unfolds, remember, he knows that he is sharing in the fellowship of the sufferings of Christ. And that's part and parcel, when you think about it, of the Christian call, that we should be willing to suffer together, to work together and to suffer together, doing whatever is required to promote the work of God. It's an interesting feature of the apostle's vocabulary that he was a word builder. He'd have been a tricky man to play, Jeff, if you'd offered a Scrabble competition with him, because he sometimes made his own words up.
And me too.
But as they appear in the authorized version now, he would have said they were definitely legitimate. But he had this way of building prefixes onto other words so that he made a longer word out of it. And using that idea of fellowship, he in fact was able to talk about fellow laborers, fellow workers, fellow soldiers, fellow servants, fellow helpers, fellow prisoners. We've already seen that, you remember, where he talked about those who were fellow prisoners when he was writing to Philemon. The apostle has that way of working words together. But of course, in the process of doing that, what he is reminding us is what the call of the gospel is really about. The call of the gospel is about working for God. It's not just a matter of turning up on a Sunday or a weeknight and listening. It's a matter of doing things to advance the purpose of God. It's a matter of letting the word of God work in us to change our character. We have to exercise our minds. We have to be doing things that are profitable in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ and Almighty God. And sometimes we've got to fight. There are times when we have to stand up and argue the case with people who are determined to persuade us that Christianity is wrong and our understanding is awry. And there are many people who need our help so that we can be fellow helpers one of another. The cup of cold water, remember. And sometimes, well, there are people in bondage of one sort or another where we need to sit alongside them and sympathize and share their limitations too. But the apostle doesn't only say it's hard work. He says, doesn't he, that we are fellow citizens. But have a look at Ephesians 2, where there are a couple of those uses that the apostle, those words that the apostle coins. Ephesians chapter 2, and there at verse 19. Now therefore, he says, you know the words well, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Remarkable thing, he sees it as an amalgam, as a whole gathering together, as a clustering of lights from the present and the past that are all brought together because we are fellow citizens with them of the kingdom of God that we've been thinking about. And if you look at chapter 3 and verse 6, he returns to that very thought that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs, and the Revised Version says, and fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. One word added to another. And how rich they are. Heirs, members, partakers. So the call of the gospel, the reach of the fellowship that draws us close to, in this instance, the Apostle Paul, but widely, more widely, of course, to the Lord Jesus Christ, is embracing all of us and is bringing us in if we are willing to go. You remember, if we are willing to respond, when the opportunity comes, when somebody says, would we go, would we do this, would we try something new, if there be first a willing mind, remember, it is accepted according to that a man hath, not according to that he hath not. Timothy and Titus were very different people, but they responded to the call of the gospel and went, and they were much the better off for it, despite the difficulties and the circumstances. It was all to do with what was in the mind and the exercise of their new mind in the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course it has to be said that the apostle, when he was advising these two young men, when he was writing personally to Timothy, remember, and then when he was writing more formally to Titus, when he was writing his final last letter to Timothy, he was concerned about all ages. Gave advice, remember, to older men, to younger men, to older women, to younger women, to slaves, to widows. There are those categories. It was a sort of ecclesial guide, wasn't it, for these young men, well before Brother Robert Roberts had thought about it. And there were guidance pointers that the apostle was giving. You'll remember the aged men were to be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behaviour as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine. Teachers of good things, the role of sisters as teachers, teaching the young women to be sober, to love their husbands. And you remember there that the apostle is concerned about all of them walking in the way of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is saying that in the fellowship that we share together in the Lord Jesus, we have all got something to contribute. Remember what we were talking about when we thought about the tabernacle and people bringing various gifts and opportunities? Well, in exactly the same way, we have something to contribute to the body of Christ. So these young men are sort of prototypes for us. If they could do it, we could do it. And whatever they learned, we too could learn. That's why the records are there. And Timothy, well, sometimes people take a pretty dim view of Timothy. One writer said of him, he was a weak-willed youth, full of indecision, easily led astray, cowardly when under stress, capable of nothing original. That was a school report that you'd not want to show your parents, wasn't it, if it was written up in that particular way? But of course, that's a very unfair assessment. He was reserved. Come and look at 1 Timothy chapter 4. We haven't looked at the pastoral epistles. This is an introductory session. But if you look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, you'll notice there what the apostle says to him. There at verse 9. Well, we'll pick it up at verse 11. These things command and teach. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. till I come give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. There at verse 11, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. For in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Rebuke not an elder, but him treat him as a father. You get that sense of Timothy's uncertainty and of Paul's clear guidance. Again, it raises the question for us, you know, that when we encourage young people, for example, to come on the management boards and try to give them experience of ecclesial life, do we give them that sort of support and underpinning? You know, give them counselling aside from the meetings, because sometimes the meetings themselves can be very disruptive of somebody's understanding. Are we careful in the way the Apostle Paul was obviously careful here? It was a huge responsibility that he was taking on, and he was not always well, remember. We'll know the verse well in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 23. Remember, drink a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine oft infirmities. I'm sure it's tattooed on all of our sensitivities there in that sense. But he was being called for a big job for a young man. When I was first involved in managing people, I was in my late 20s, and the concern I was working for moved me down to the South Coast. We all moved together then as a family to the South Coast. And it was only when I arrived in the office to run a section comprised of a group of men that I realized they were all old enough to be my father. They literally were. Many of them had retired and then come back in part-time work. And several of them had already run offices themselves. And there was I, who'd never actually managed people. I can empathize with how Timothy feels. And I realized that the only way I was ever going to make any progress with this hard-bitten group of people was to earn their respect by showing that I was actually prepared to do some work myself and not expect them to do all the work. And that was the sort of thing that Timothy had to do. He had, in fact, to earn their respect, to be careful about the way he went through things, and to undertake what he was being required to do. If you look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, and there at verse 6, and you'll see the apostle encouraging him, wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. God doesn't want us to be timid, Timothy, though you might be like that by nature. The new nature is something that requires you to work at it and to develop a different way of living and thinking. And it has to be said that Timothy comes through the pages of Scripture as a man who met that challenge remarkably, and who was more than ready to be like the Apostle Paul. Just to look at another couple of Scriptures as we're coming towards the close now, look at Philippians chapter 2, and there at verse 20, and see what the Apostle says of him. I have, he says, Philippians 2 and verse 20, no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. But ye know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he hath served with me in the gospel. Him therefore I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. There's the apostle. Well, isn't he saying lovely things about a person who could so easily have not gone? He was Paul's companion of choice. And there in 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul says of him, but thou, O man of God, flee these things. Thou, O man of God. You know, it's a term that's not used very often. 6 times of Moses, 3 times of David, once of Elijah, Elisha and Samuel. And now of this youngster who'd stepped out from the shadows, who'd said, I'll go, and who'd been willing to be circumcised, and who had gladly gone with the Apostle Paul wherever he was to lead and whatever the outcome was to be. And the Apostle Paul most remarkably then used him. And as we were looking at Paul's age, just look at the difference in age there might have been. If Paul, for example, was 39 when he first visited Lystra on the first management missionary journey, and say Timothy was 18, might have been a little younger, but say he was 18. Well, right through then Paul's experience, down to the time when Paul fell asleep, and Timothy was there, remember, in Rome at the time, Timothy would have been about 36. 18 years, during which he shared the fellowship of affliction, the fellowship of suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ, in which they worked together. What a tremendous team they were. Not just the two of them, but all of those, Titus included, Luke, all those others that we were looking at before, whom the apostle called to be fellow labourers. So as we're coming to an end, let's ask this question. How did Timothy manage to do it? Because we know what he was like, naturally speaking. How was it that he was able to respond to the call? Well, because he had been brought up in a godly home. Remember what the apostle says about his mother and his grandmother and the way that they had counseled them? Because he had a basis and a background which supported him. He had an ecclesia which promoted the work by the laying on of hands, remember, from the elders of the ecclesia, and they sent this young man on his way. The whole body of Christ was involved in supporting that youngster and sending him out. And when the apostle said, well, if you're going to be any use to me, Timothy, you're going to have to be circumcised, because the Jews wouldn't regard you as anything if you're not circumcised, and the Gentiles don't care if you are or not, Timothy said, okay, I'll be circumcised. It's one thing for the apostle to have agreed for Timothy to be circumcised, but Timothy was a lot nearer to the actual issue in question, wasn't he? And yet he was willing to respond. It became characteristic of the way that this like-minded man was willing to do whatever the apostle had asked of him. And these scriptures, brothers and sisters, are given so that we can ponder and consider our own situation. Ask ourselves, in the challenge of our own discipleship, very different from that of Timothy and Titus, but with these same scriptures to help us, with the same counsel and guidance, with the same fellowship, based upon the same beliefs, we can ask ourselves to what extent then we are ready to commit to whatever it is that God would have us do. How willing are we to share a life of deprivation and difficulty, to live a life of sacrifice, to be prepared in the things that we do for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God willing, as we read the pastoral epistles together, we'll be able to contemplate and consider that counsel as counsel not for two young men of long ago, but as for counsel for each of us as we aspire to be with them. Fellow heirs, remember. Fellow partakers of the coming glory by the grace of God.